starting now.
Why is it that we ought to be a Christian?
Well, number one, it gives life meaning.
Why are we here? Who am I? Where did I come from? These are legitimate questions that people have. Christianity answers those questions for us. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which is where we were to be turning earlier. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. You go back to the first part of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens, all that we see around us. He made the earth. He made it such that it can sustain life. And then he created us in his image. And that doesn't mean that God looks like we do. What that means is that God gave us an eternal spirit. That we have been given a nature that lives forever. We are a soul that has a body. We're not a body that has a soul. We're a soul that has a body. God created us. You look at the scientific world, and there's a lot of there's a theory of evolution, and it is just that, a theory, that something came from nothing, and then that something somehow organized itself and became life. And we talk about the complexity of life and how ridiculous it is to believe that somehow life came from non-life. And scientific theory involves observation. It's things that we should be able to see. And that's how you prove these things to be true. You look at the world around you, you perform experiments, and it's all about observation. Well, we have observed that life does not come from non-life, and yet the evolutionary theory is that life came from non-life. And that is not something that is possible. God created us, the 139th Psalm. Psalm 139. Begin reading in verse 13. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You think about the human body and how magnificent it is, and how just incredibly complex even the simplest cell in our body is. And David is right to say we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, it's taken us, you know, thousands of years of study and scientific advancement to be able to look at our being, look at our physical body, and to come to some kind of an understanding about how it works. And you think about DNA, just unbelievably complex, and just to consider it, we are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. They all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God made us. Where do we come from? God created us. We were created in his image. Why are we here? We're talking about the fact that Christianity gives life meaning. Why is it that we are here? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Solomon said that God put eternity in our hearts. And when you look at cultures and throughout history, it is a true statement that there has been this worship go on. People have come up with religions throughout history. And the reason for that is that God put in us eternity. That's the way we're wired, to seek him out. God has put that desire in us. And we are here to seek him out and to worship him. John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24. God desires our worship, and we are here to do that. John chapter 4. Where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." God desires our worship, and he is worthy of our worship, and we are here to do that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Solomon had been given great wisdom by God. He had asked for and received great wisdom by God when he had ascended to the throne in Israel. And Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and you begin it in the first chapter and throughout, it's vanity and vexation of the spirit. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He was looking at life. From his position, he had just unbelievable wealth. He had all of the access to all the pleasures of the world that he wanted at that time, all of the knowledge that had been amassed at that time. He had access to that. All of these benefits, the ability to do great and wonderful things when it came to, you know, fortifying and establishing and building up his kingdom. He had all of these things to keep him busy, all the pleasures, the worldly pleasures. He had 300 wives and 700 concubines, I believe. All of these pleasures and all of these things to occupy his time. And he looked at it and he realized that it was all vanity and vexation of the spirit. What was the point of it all? There was no real happiness to be found in any of that. Nothing that lasts was to be found in any of that. And he came to the conclusion of his letter, and not all hope was lost, because you get down to the end of his letter, and here's what he says in verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Christianity answers these fundamental questions of life. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Christianity provides the answers to those questions. We should also be Christians because it makes life better. It makes life better. It provides for us contentment. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul wrote there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You think about the life that Paul led. He lived a life of depravity, or deprivation, not depravity. That would be something else entirely. He was deprived of the things that make life easier a lot of times. You go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you see the list of the things that he went through for the sake of God. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He suffered sleeplessness. He suffered hunger and thirst. And he worried about the folks that he had taught the gospel to and how they were faring. He suffered all of these things. He was in prison for the cause of Christ. And yet, he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, "I've learned to be content in whatever state I'm in." Christianity provides that. Because you come to understand that this world is not the end-all, be-all, and that we are aiming for a goal that's a little bit higher, for a heavenly home. And you can be content. You don't have the need to keep up with the Joneses as a Christian. You know, that's what most people spend their time doing. They work, and it's like the old saying says, the one who wins is the one who dies with the best toys or the most toys. Well, it's that old saying that preachers use from time to time. You ever see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it? You can't take it with you when you go. Paul had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. He was content, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, with, you know, food and water and clothing. Be content with this. Christianity provides that. It gives us the perspective on these things. It allows us to be content whatever our lot in life happens to be. It gives us peace that passes understanding. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. You know where Paul was at when he wrote those words? Sitting in prison. He was in prison. But be anxious for nothing. We can have peace that surpasses understanding through our God who provides for us and who has encouraged us to cast our care on Him. Christianity gives us that peace, and it doesn't matter what station we hold in life. We can have peace no matter what happens to our body. We understand that it doesn't make any difference in the long run. We can have peace. We have no fear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6 tells us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6. That we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you think about what's been in the news lately. I think there was a good resolution to it. But that woman in the Sudan who had been imprisoned and sentenced to death for apostasy from Islam. Because she was a Christian. And she, rather than renounce her Christianity, accepted the penalty of death. And she was pregnant, 8 months pregnant. She has since had the baby, and I saw an article this morning that they have actually agreed to release her. So I'm thankful for that. But rather than give up and renounce Christianity, she was willing to die for what she believes in. Christianity allows us to do that because we don't fear what man can do to us anymore, because our physical being is not all that there is. We are spirits, we are souls that have bodies, and so they can destroy the body, but what difference does it make? It doesn't make any difference, because when we read Luke the 16th chapter, we understand that when we leave this life, if we've been faithful to God, we go to paradise and we wait for the judgment, and then when the judgment takes place, we go to heaven to spend eternity with God. We are comforted. They can kill this body, but we are comforted in Abraham's bosom in paradise, according to Luke the 16th chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about the fear of death and the bondage that it is. Back up to verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You know, there's a period in your life when you're young where the fear of death doesn't really enter your mind too much. It's kind of a nebulous concept, and it's way on out there, and you rarely, if ever, think about it until, you know, one of your old relatives dies. It's just not something you deal with on a daily basis. But as you progress in life, that fear of death becomes very real. The prospect of death becomes very real. And it's something you can no longer put it off. This is going to have to be dealt with because it's coming. And people live in fear. They're in bondage to that fear of death. But we don't have to have that. We're set free in Christ. He died and was raised. That's the basis of our hope. He was raised from the dead, and we don't have to be afraid anymore. Because it's a change that takes place, and it's just another, we cease this brief pilgrimage on the earth and begin eternity. We don't have to have that fear of death. Christianity offers us that. It gives us strength in trials. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And again, you look at Paul's life. What did he do through Christ who strengthened him? Look at all that he was able to endure. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can serve God successfully through Christ who strengthens us. We are provided strength by God. That's the 5th chapter and verse 41. The apostles there in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, they've been brought before the council, and they have been beaten and commanded to cease preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. But notice how they reacted. Verse 41, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They had just been beaten. They were able to rejoice in that. They were able to make it through that through Christ who strengthened them. Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, you'll remember Paul and Silas had been imprisoned in Philippi. They'd been beaten and imprisoned. And how did they react in Acts the 16th chapter? Verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying and singing hymns. Is that normal behavior for somebody whose total existence consists of this life? No. That's not normal. If that's all you've got, you're not going to act that way. But Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns because God strengthens them. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." And that's the attitude you can have because you can draw strength from God. Christianity offers that. So even if your life consists of imprisonment or beatings and persecution, you can take strength and make it through. It offers better relationships. When people live according to the precepts of God's Word, it offers better relationships in this life. Remember, that's what we're talking about, making this life better. And Christianity does that. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the 5th chapter. In the Sermon on the Mount, notice what Jesus said there. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12 is the golden rule. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Jesus says that we're to love our enemies. And that doesn't mean that we have to have warm, fuzzy feelings about them. What that means is that we agape love them, and we have self-sacrificing love for them out of a sense of duty, and that we wish the best for them, even when they spitefully use us and persecute us. So that's the extent to which our relationships change based on what God's Word teaches us as Christians. That we even love our enemies. And so imagine, if you have love for your enemies and you're to have self-sacrificial love for your enemies, how much more is that going to help our relationships with those that treat us right? You know, with family members and in our marriage, and with our friends. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So there you have a wife's responsibility to her husband to submit and to respect him. But notice also the responsibilities that the husbands have. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Jesus died for the church. That's how much he loved the church. He purchased it with his own blood, is what Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us. And husbands are to have that same love for their wives. Verse 26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So if you want a marriage that's going to work, wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives just like you love yourself. That is the recipe for a marriage that is going to work. Notice chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You want to have better relationships with your kids. Children, you want to have better relationships with your parents. Well, here's some advice that you can follow that's going to make that work. Children, honor your father and mother and obey your parents. And fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's what works. Notice verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is not an endorsement of slavery. What this is it shows the type of attitude that we ought to have over those who have authority over us in this earth. And it regulated a relationship that existed at that time because slavery was something that was common back then. Servants, obey your masters. And work just like you're working for God, because the good that you do, God is going to repay you for that. And masters, you treat your servants the right way. You treat them right because we're all one in Christ. There is neither slave nor free. Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 26 and through the end of that chapter teaches us that. There is neither slave nor free in Christ. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that. Remember as a master that you're going to be judged. And you need to treat your servants the right way. But you look here and you've got relationships that are better when you're a Christian. When you follow the precepts of God's Word. You have freedom from self-inflicted wounds of sin. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John the 3rd chapter. Beginning in verse 4, John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, does that teach that we are never going to sin as a Christian? That's not what it says. What it teaches is that our practice is going to be to follow Jesus. We don't continue in sin. That's the sense of this passage. That we don't continue in sin as a daily habit. And we think about the self-inflicted wounds that come from sin. Look at all of the people whose lives have been ruined by alcohol and drugs. Look at all of the people whose lives have been ruined and ravaged by disease because of sexual immorality. Look at all the people whose lives are affected in such a negative way because they can't control their temper. And you just go down the list of sins and the fleshly lust that men fulfill that are in violation of God's law. And you see the problems that it causes every day. And it's self-inflicted because we don't have to live that way. That doesn't have to be our nature and practice. We can follow the law of God and practice righteousness and not only be right in His sight, but also do away with all of those self-inflicted wounds. And it's like the old saying, when you're in a hole, you want to get out of the hole, the first thing you need to do is stop digging. Well, stop digging. Stop living that way. Do away with those sins. Christianity makes life better here and now. But another reason that we ought to be Christians, and this is not something that's pleasant, and a lot of people don't like to talk about it, but it's the truth of the matter, and just like we talked about in class, sometimes it's not pleasant to tell the truth, but it's what people need to hear. And one reason to be a Christian is to avoid going to hell. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 tells us, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. That is something we can't escape. We are all going to die, and we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. We're going to be judged. John chapter 5 and verses 28 and 29. Notice what Jesus says there. John the 5th chapter. Beginning in verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so we see that we are going to die. This physical body is going to die, but it's going to be raised. Jesus says so. And we know that it's true because Jesus himself was raised from the dead. Romans chapter 1 tells us he was declared to be the Son of God with power when he raised him from the dead. And Jesus has promised that one day all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth. And there will be a resurrection of life, and there will be a resurrection of condemnation, one or the other. And the condemnation is not something that we want to be a part of. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus, in talking about the judgment there, giving us a picture of the judgment, he likens it to separating goats from sheep. In verse 41, he says that he's going to tell those goats, the ones who are on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." There's a place of punishment, eternal punishment, that has been prepared. Verse 46 says, "These, the ones on the left, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And there are many who try to teach that hell is somewhere that's temporary, that the punishment ceases. But notice that the nature of the punishment is the same as the eternal life. It's the same Greek words here in verse 46. You have eternal punishment, or eternal life rather, and everlasting punishment. And it's the same word to describe those things. And so if the punishment is temporary, then the life is temporary too. That's not the case. It's everlasting punishment and everlasting life. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. John writes, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And that's the picture that's painted. It's a place of torment. It's not a place that you want to be. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30 says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's going to be the demeanor of the people that are in hell. Mark chapter 9 verses 42 through 48, Jesus talks at length about hell there. It's going to be a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. It is going to be continual, and it's going to be awful, and it's going to be eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, we're told in the previous verses that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and on those who obey not the gospel, and they will be destroyed from the presence of God for eternity. 2 Thessalonians, let's just read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." People don't think about the fact that everything that is good comes from God. And the reason that some things in life are nice and we get to enjoy those things are because God has not, we are not removed from the presence of God. Think about that for a minute. And then think about having all of that taken away. Everything that is good, everything that is holy and righteous and of good report, every good and every perfect gift taken away, and being in the presence of the devil and his angels for all eternity. And all of the wicked, evil people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, getting to spend an eternity with him. It's not something that we want to be part of. We have to be Christians to avoid that. There is no other way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All of the other world religions are false. Period. There won't be Buddhists in heaven. There won't be Hindus in heaven. There won't be humanists in heaven. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved, other than the name of Christ, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And he is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. There's no other way. If we want to escape the punishment of hell, then being a Christian is the only way to do that. And that's a pretty good reason. You know, people don't want to say, well, you shouldn't use fear as a motivator. Well, what was Jesus doing back there in Mark the 9th chapter? He was telling people to cut their hands off and cut their feet off, pluck their eyes out, if they caused them to stumble, because it'd be better to go through life maimed than to end up in hell. He was using hyperbole to get the point across, not literally advocating the severing of body parts. But that's the seriousness of the matter, to avoid hell. And we also should be Christians because we want to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven and be in the presence of God for all eternity, you've got to be a Christian. John chapter 14 and the first three verses there. John the 14th chapter and the first three verses. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for us. He has gone to prepare us a place. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, this world is temporary, and we are sojourners and pilgrims here. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, the record says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." God has prepared us a place for us to dwell with Him for all eternity. And the only way to get there is by being a Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This body dies, but that's not the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look at verse 42. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Then skip down to verse 53 there. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We'll be given a new body. We're going to be raised from the dead, given an immortal body that is going to, well, we just talked about hell. That immortal body is either going to be in hell, or it's going to be in the presence of God, in the place prepared by Jesus, in the city that's been prepared by God. We can be there. We don't know what we're going to be like. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us. But we're going to be like Him. We know that. And that's what we have to look forward to as Christians. But we can't have that outside of Christ. We don't have that hope. Why should we be Christians? To give life meaning. Who am I? Why am I here? Christianity answers those questions. We were created in the image of God, and we're here to worship Him and serve Him and seek Him and to prepare for that home with Him. It makes life better here. It makes the future better because we can avoid hell and we can gain heaven. Not because we earn it, but because God loves us and sent Jesus to die for us. And He's extended His grace to us. That's why we need to be Christians. And you could make a list that could be much longer than that, but that ought to do for this morning. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to become one today while you have the opportunity. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away, is what James chapter 4 teaches us. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. If you're here and you've never believed in Jesus, do that today. Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." John chapter 8, verse 24. Confess His name. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Repent of your sins. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repent of your sins. Turn from sin and turn to God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, is what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16. If you haven't done that, do it today.
and God will add you to the church. He'll forgive you of all your sins. You'll have the hope of heaven, and you'll have a better life here. And that doesn't mean that you're going to get all of your worldly desires, possessions, and never-ending happiness here on this earth. What it means is that you'll be able to be content in whatever state you are, because you know that there's something better waiting for you. Obey the gospel today. And if you're here and you're a child of God and you've not been living your life faithfully, Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you've not been doing that, repent and pray with you for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need might be, when you come forward, make it home all together. Stand and sing.